Well, Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46 is our text for this morning. If you haven't turned there, I invite you to turn there now. And as always, before we go to the Word, we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what an awesome privilege it is once again to be in your house and to be in your Word together with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you would bless our time together and bless the preaching of your Word. Bless our hearts, our minds, and our souls with the pure milk of the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are looking at these two parables of Christ that come up here in verses 44 to 46. They're similar. They deal with the same topic. They deal with the same concepts. And so we'll take them together, but we'll take a little bit to get there because I want to kind of back into them a little bit for a few minutes, if you'll just bear with me. I mentioned this past Wednesday night a story I saw on the internet about adults who get together and they don't identify as human beings anymore. Instead, they get together and they self-identify as mermaids and they put on mermaid outfits and they pretend like they're mermaids together. We live in a topsy-turvy culture and a topsy-turvy society in which it quite honestly seems like everybody's completely lost their minds. And I mean, what's the bottom of this? Why is it that it is this way? What's the fundamental reason for the craziness that we see as we look out? And the bottom of it, really, honestly, is a pursuit of joy. It's a pursuit of happiness. It's a pursuit of self-fulfillment and gratification and satisfaction. And the world has its own ideas of achieving that. And when you have people who are easily hoodwinked into being happy, that's when you get into some of the craziness that we see. And so the mantra of our culture has become, be true to yourself. Be whatever you want to be. And so adults can be mermaids, boys can be girls, and girls can be boys. It doesn't matter what you are. All that matters is what you want to be. And in our world, you can be anything. Now, in the past, in previous generations, that kind of thing was said, wasn't it? You can be anything that you want to be. We all perhaps in our younger days, I know I heard it a few times, and we all understood what that meant. It meant that hard work, determination, ambition, grit, goals, all of that fed into that statement. You can work hard, you can study, you can train, you can do whatever it takes. And if you're willing to do that, you can be anything that you want to be. But even that fell within the confines of who we actually are, right? There's not a responsible adult that would tell a teenager who is 5'5 and came up to you and said that they wanted to play in the NBA, say, well, you can be whatever you want to be. Just work hard and train and you can do that too. You'd probably, if you were responsible like you should be, gently now, you know, but gently nudge them maybe in a different direction for their lives. In our day, people have taken that mantra and gone way over the top with it. Regardless of who you are, regardless of how you look, regardless of what you are, you're still told you can be anything you want to be. Search for how to be happy or how to find joy. And you'll find statements like this from a Google search. This is a quote. Do you know where true happiness comes from? It comes from you. It comes from your attitude about you and your life. It comes from truly letting go of those unrealistic expectations you put on yourself and being content with who you are and where you are in life. True happiness comes from contentment. True contentment. And so it's no wonder that people search for happiness in all the wrong places, because they're searching for a way to feed this inner desire for joy and this inner desire for contentment, this inner desire for satisfaction and for peace. We search for it by reimagining and redefining who we are. As I said earlier, adults can become mermaids and boys can become girls and so forth. We search for it by redefining not only who we might be, but we search for it by redefining what our lives look like. Remember years ago, the big movement that kind of took especially America, at least, or, you know, our culture by storm. Remember the practice of feng shui made its way into America? And the whole point of feng shuiing your life, the entire philosophy centers around creating harmony, you know, spiritual harmony between you and your environment. And so the joke became, we're just going to feng shui everything, right? We're going to get rid of the stuff that doesn't create harmony. We're going to get rid of the stuff that creates disharmony. And part of it is, you know, getting rid of the clutter, right? And so everybody's chucking out old stuff and everybody's finding a new peace and a new harmony through this practice of feng shui. All of it in an attempt to find peace, happiness, and tranquility. You probably know of the very similar practice that's become very popular today. Marie Kondo, best-selling author of The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up, which came out either last year or the year before, but it's a bestseller. One of her principles that she teaches is, if it doesn't bring you joy, talking about, you know, looking at your stuff, if it doesn't bring you joy, then, quote, thank them for their service, then let them go. It's the same concept, isn't it? It's just simply trying to find joy by redefining our lives. We find joy by redefining who we are. We find joy or try to find joy by redefining what our lives look like. People throughout the world and throughout human history have tried to make their lives happier through many different avenues. Feng shui, decluttering, money, power, influence, friends, drugs, alcohol, all of these things are thought to bring true joy. That's what they're after. The promise of joy is typically why people do anything, really. I mean, we don't normally choose to do things that would make us unhappy. Even when we do something for someone else that might involve sacrifice, to some extent we do it because helping others makes us happy, right? The world makes an awful lot of promises. Promises to bring people joy. Marketing companies get this, which is why how they sell you their stuff and the advertisements that come off of TV, right? It's not promising you anything but happiness and joy. That's why they can charge you $1,000 for a new cell phone. And people will line up and sleep overnight on the sidewalk to get it. Be the first ones to have it. What you going to do with it tomorrow you didn't do today? Make phone calls, text. You got to re-download all your stuff you had on the old one because they never sync it right. But it's going to bring happiness. So many varying avenues toward joy that is offered by the world. The Bible's view of the world, however, is drastically different than the world's view of the world, isn't it? What does the Bible have to say about the things of this world? Peter quotes Isaiah in 1 Peter 1:24 and says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. That's what Isaiah says about the world, and that's what Peter says about the world. It's all going to wither and it's all going to fade. It's the word of the Lord that will abide forever. James says this in James 1 verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because, same principle, like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The world offers us its treasures. The world offers us its greatest values. The world promises us satisfaction and rest. It promises us joy and contentment. But at the bottom, the world promises things that it cannot provide. Scripture connects the empty promises of the world with the reality that the world changes. More specifically, with the reality that the world fades. The world will pass away. He says in Hebrews, They will all perish, but you remain. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will all change, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The world and the things of this world are not immutable, to use the characteristic of God. They are not immutable. They're here today and gone tomorrow. So place all your hope there, and then suddenly, like what happened about a decade ago, the housing bubble bursts and everyone loses everything. Right after that happened, by the way, was one of those opportunities that I had. That was before I came to Shiloh, right? And it was one of those opportunities that I had to actually go out to California and do a little bit of the same type of work that I do now. And I want to know what happened to a lot of people out there in places like California when that bubble burst. They were loaning money everywhere. And people were taking out second and sometimes third mortgages on their homes because they were seeing these housing prices falsely escalate, right? And so now you had this house, and now you had this house maybe that, you know, out there you'd pay $1 million for a house that was 1,000 square feet. But, you know, they had this house that they paid $800,000, $900,000 for. Now all of a sudden they can go out and get a second mortgage for $400,000 or $500,000. And so they were doing that, and then they were taking the extra money that they borrowed with this mortgage, and they were going out and they were buying Lamborghinis, and they were living the high life. They're living high on the hog, right? Rolling in the dough. And then the bubble bursts. And everything kind of levels back out again. And all of a sudden, you owe 2 or 3 times the value of your home. That's what was happening in those parts of the country. That's what happened when the housing bubble burst. All that money, all those cars, all that high life, here today, gone tomorrow, left with mountains of debt that can't be paid. John warns us in 1 John 2:15, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's the reality of trying to find joy in the world. Because the world is not permanent, because the world ultimately is not stable, because the world can change tomorrow from what it was today, because the world is not immutable, trying to find joy in the world can only lead ultimately to discontentment, disharmony, unhappiness, and joylessness. And it gets even deeper than that too, doesn't it? Not only does the world not change, but when we feed the desires of the flesh, what satisfies today will fall short tomorrow. You ever notice that? What satisfies the flesh today will not be able to sustain the flesh tomorrow. Tomorrow it's going to take a little more. It's the slow fade of the desires of the flesh. That's how James talks about it, you know. Sin being born from the desires of the heart, from conception. So it brings discontentment, disharmony, unhappiness, and joylessness ultimately. It's either it's here today and gone tomorrow, or it's here today, here tomorrow, but tomorrow it takes a little more than it did today. What's the Bible solution then? This is how the Bible talks about the world. A world that promises joy. So then what's the Bible's definition of joy, and what is the Bible's solution to everlasting joy? So many that we could go to, and I have a list here. For time, we'll just kind of read through them. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is the path of life. These aren't disconnected phrases that he says here. The path of life in Psalm 16:11 is presented to us in two different terminologies. So what he says in the two phrases that come next are meant to define for us what the path of life is. You make known to me the path of life. And here's the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Or, said another way, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Parallel statements that define what the path of life is. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself. Have you ever noticed that comes as a command? It comes as an imperative. This is something you must do. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Jesus promises it in the New Testament. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So the world offers joy, and Jesus offers joy. And what he says is, my joy in you is what will make you full. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May He fill you with all joy. From the Bible's perspective, the world offers happiness, but it's a false happiness. It offers joy, but it's a false joy. True joy is offered through Christ. And therefore, Paul can say, may God fill you with all joy. Because He is the only source of life. He is the only source of joy. He's not going to give you 80% of the available joy, and you got to go find the other 20% in the world. It's all joy, or it's no joy. What about when we suffer? 2 Corinthians 8:2, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. You see that crazy contrast and juxtaposition? In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. It's called a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. It's a fruit of the Spirit, joy is. It's not a fruit of the world. He doesn't list it in the desires of the flesh part above Galatians 5:22. You got that joy and this joy. True joy is something that only comes from the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is the Bible's promise to us when it comes to finding true joy and true happiness and true contentment. And it, I hope, the last however much, 15 minutes, has helped to illuminate what Jesus is driving at with the two parables that are before us in Matthew 13. I'm drilling in on the reality that when the man found the treasure, in his joy he sold everything he had and bought the field. And the implication is likewise about the merchant that found the one pearl of great price. In his joy he went home and sold everything he had to buy the pearl. Both of these parables parallel the same truth, that salvation is of infinite and precious value. That's the point of the parables. As we see these parables, we also see characteristics of the kingdom. If that's how we get joy, right? If that's the source of true joy, then how do we obtain it? How do we get it? What is it that we do? And the first principle we find in these parables is that the kingdom is spiritually seen. The kingdom is spiritually seen. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. This sounds sort of strange maybe to us. It was common in the time of Jesus for people to bury their valuables. They would bury currency. They would bury clothing. Sometimes they would even bury food items that they wanted to ensure remained hidden from others and remained where only they could find them. Sort of like the old country joke about taking your cash money and burying it in a mayonnaise jar in the backyard. This is what they did. They have safe deposit boxes and stuff like we do today. And so they would go and they would bury their deepest treasures in the fields. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Understand this, pearls in the time of Christ, just by parallel, were valued much like we would value diamonds today. Pearls, of course, today are still valuable, but most people, when they think of valuable gems, they think of diamonds. This is how they thought of pearls in the time of Christ. In the analogy of the kingdom, a merchant goes here to the coastal marketplaces in search of fine pearls. And he comes across that one pearl. But notice that in both illustrations, the kingdom is hidden. The treasure is hidden in a field and must be found. The pearls are out there in the marketplace and must be shopped and purchased. Even the one pearl of great price that he finds must be found out there. And the point is that the kingdom of heaven is both available to any who would enter, but also hard for many to find, isn't it? The kingdom is not coming in ways that can be observed, Luke 17:20. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Or to go back to Jesus' own words also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Entering the kingdom is not easy. It's hard and it's hidden. It's hidden to the world. Not in the sense of it's buried in a field, but it's hidden in the world in the sense of they love their sin rather than Christ. And they love their unrighteousness rather than righteousness. Jesus said in John 3:19, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil." Or in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And now we see the spiritual dimension that Jesus is driving at. He's always using the examples from the world in order to make spiritual applications, isn't he? The kingdom isn't hidden, like I said, in the sense that it's buried in a field. It's hidden spiritually in the sense that fallen man does not understand the supreme value and the supreme worth of the kingdom. You and I, if you've ever tried to share the gospel with an unbeliever, have at least seen this at least once in your life. I'm sure people who don't understand why Christians would give up their lives for the gospel. It is foolishness to those that are perishing. The kingdom is not something that is superficially visible. It is not something that is superficially valuable. Its worth is seen only by those with eyes to see and with ears to hear. I remember a story about perception. It was about a teacher in a classroom full of young children. And she gave these children two options. You had this wrinkled, old, ratty-looking, crumpled-up $100 bill. And then two brand-new, shiny, straight out the factory, wherever they make these things, right? Silver nickels. You know, she asked them, which one do you want? And, of course, these little kids with no concept or perception jumped at the two beautiful, shiny silver nickels because they didn't understand the value of the wrinkled, crumpled $100 bill. People don't get the value of the worth of the kingdom. It's like treasure hidden in a field or pearls out there in the marketplace. The kingdom of heaven must be spiritually seen. But once it's seen, what happens? Once someone gets it and lays hold of it and the eyes are opened and they see the beauty of Christ and they see the beauty of salvation, what happens? Number two, the kingdom is joyfully embraced. The man found this treasure and covered it up. And in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So great is the value of the treasure that the man found. He is overwhelmed with joy. But the problem is he doesn't own the field in which he found the treasure. And so he goes out and he sells everything that he has to buy the field. And when he does that, all that the field contains belongs to him. And now he has the treasure. By the way, some attribute this particular parable to Jesus justifying robbery, or at the very least, deception, right? You think if the man cared, he would go and tell the owner of the field, "Look what I found in your field." But that's not the point of the parable. Just logically speaking, by the way, if the current owner of the field had hidden the treasure for himself, then surely when he sold the field, he would have gone out there and dug it up. Right? It's obvious from the story that the guy doesn't know it's there. So he sells the field not knowing that it's there. I was reading one pastor preaching on this passage. He said, and then think about the other way, right? I mean, the guy could have just taken it and not gone and sold everything he had. I mean, you can't take the parables of Jesus and just drill too far down, right? Or you just wind off in all kinds of rabbit trails. So we're not even going to go that route. The point is, the man found treasure of such value he was willing to give up everything that he had to buy the field. And it's likewise with the merchant and the pearl. He found one pearl of great value and went and sold all that he had and bought it. By the way, we can assume that these would clearly have been wealthy men. When you think about it, one man owns at least enough that when he liquidates it, he's able to buy this field from someone. And the other man owns enough that when he liquidates and consolidates it, he is able to go out and purchase one pearl of greater price than all the other pearls. Which apparently, if this is a merchant, would mean all the pearls that he also owned as well. Both of them, in their joy for the treasure they have found, joyfully embrace it as their own. Much like Paul, when he's leaving the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, you know what Paul says to them? He doesn't know if he's going to see them again as he's heading out of Ephesus. And he tells them in Acts 20, verse 24, "I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul gets it. That's what he says to the Philippians, right? "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." The other apostles were the same way. After the encounter in Matthew 19 with the rich young ruler, and Jesus says it's easier, remember, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And you remember what Peter said? "We've left everything and followed you." We've left everything and followed you. Jesus called, they dropped their nets. Jesus called Matthew, he left the tax collector's booth. They had left everything to follow Christ. The great value of the kingdom of heaven means that it is worth giving up the things of this world for. That's what so many people miss. And that's what, quite frankly, so many gospel calls miss. You're not just believing and receiving Jesus to make your life a little better. You have found something of greater value than anything in your life. C.S. Lewis said this in his book called The Way to Glory. It's actually a sermon, but put into book form. He said this, quote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. That I could write a sentence like that one day. Ignorant children, he says. This is what sinners are. Content to make mud pies when we could be on holiday at the sea. Because we don't see the value of our salvation. The kingdom is spiritually seen. It's joyfully embraced. And we've already started to lean into this. And now we make it our last point. The kingdom is entered through self-denial. It's entered through self-denial. This is obviously pictured in the reality that both of the men found their respective treasures and gave up everything in order to obtain the treasure. We have said before that the kingdom belongs to Christ. He is the king. He is the sovereign. He is the one who sits upon the throne. And as such, he defines the terms of the treaty in order to be at peace with God and enter into the kingdom of God. And the terms that have been handed down by the king are self-denial. Approaching him not on the basis of what you can bring him, but approaching him, trusting in what he has brought and done for you. That is how you enter into the kingdom. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. That is the posture for entrance through the narrow gate. It's why few find it, because they are not willing to lay it all aside for the sake of the cross. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus said. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That was Matthew 10:37, and then he repeats it in Matthew 16:24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The point here, by the way, and we need to understand the spiritual lesson that's being taught here. The point here is not that if you want to enter the kingdom, you have to go and sell everything you have and start over. The point is that in order to enter the kingdom, a person must be willing to lay down all that pertains to their old self and all that pertains to their old life in order to receive the new life in Christ. You don't get to marry both of them. Remember the story of a missionary who went to an unreached people group, and he preached the gospel, and people began to believe. And then he had to go back home, and he had planned on going back home and bringing a team back. And when they got back a few months later, they realized that all they had done was built an altar to Jesus along with all the other gods that they believed in. And so they had to explain and help them understand what the call of the gospel is. You leave your old self and your old life behind for the sake of Christ. The narrow gate of Matthew 7 requires all of us to leave our baggage, our friendships, our ties to this world behind in order to fully trust and rest in Christ. And on the other side of the gate, the promise of real, everlasting, unchanging joy is available. Or you can try to find it in the world. So many never get there, do they? Like the rich young ruler, they see the offer of salvation. They see or are told of the worth of the kingdom, and they turn away. In love with this world and the fleeting pleasures of this world, they turn back and deny Christ. It's so tragic. Infinite joy and satisfaction are offered to sinners in the name of Christ. The infinite worth and infinite value of the kingdom is offered to us through Christ. There's nothing in this entire universe that will ever compare to what is offered to us in the name of Christ. And yet sinners blindly, in their unbelief, reject it. And that's tragic. But equally tragic, and we close with this thought, equally perhaps tragic is believers can be caught living like they don't believe that either, don't they? Even believers who will profess such things and who truly trust Christ and have truly come to Him and have truly been forgiven will still sometimes live like they don't believe the kingdom is infinitely precious and supremely valuable. So the call of this text to us who believe is don't forget how precious your salvation is. Don't forget that our reward is not to be found in this world. Instead, like Abraham of old, we wait for a city which is to come. Don't forget that, beloved. When the world comes beating at your door, when the ever-changing winds howl and try to blow you over, remember the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. And Father, we do pray that first, for all who do not know the surpassing value of Christ, all that we know in our lives who do not know Him, that You would give us occasion, give us opportunity to share once again. Give us compassion for them and hearts full of prayer for them, that they would see the light of the glory of Christ. And then for us who believe, who've heard this word, we pray that You would help us, keep us, remind us daily how wonderful our salvation is and how wonderful, beautiful, and precious the kingdom is. In Jesus' most blessed and holy name, amen.